We're talking this morning about sayings of men versus the Word of God. We've talked about this before, but it's been several years, so it wouldn't hurt to go over this again. And as we need to remind ourselves of some very basic principles, some very basic teachings of God's Word, especially as those teachings are not understood, but are oftentimes contradicted by the sayings of men, which people seem to latch onto and cherish more than they do the Word of God, the Word of God. We're going to look on the right-hand column at what you have heard and what others perhaps hear or have heard as they were growing up. These are things that I heard in the denomination I grew up in. Then we're going to look on the right-hand column to what God's Word says about that particular subject. First of all, you've heard it said, choose a church. When Billy Graham goes out and preaches, he's pretty much retired now, he'd go out and he'd preach to thousands of people in Yankee Stadium, and he would preach a real good moral lesson about how we ought to be morally good and morally upright, and talk about God, and what he would say would be pretty much the truth. To talk about Jesus Christ, the fact that only in the blood of Jesus can there be salvation, and he would be pretty much right. But then he would get down to the plan of salvation, and he would not present the truth there. And then he would say, well, choose a church. You need to choose a church. And look out among the churches that exist, and surely, if you'll examine enough of them, you'll find one that suits your fancy. And you just ought to choose a church and go to church and worship according to the dictates of your own conscience. And sometimes you'll see a license tag, worship in the church of your choice. And everybody seems to think that you have a right to choose a church. And as far as a local congregation is concerned, certainly you have a right and obligation to choose a local congregation that adheres to the Word of God. But in the larger sense of a group of people that teach a body of doctrine that practice a variety of things that may or may not be found in God's Word, choosing a church in a denominational sense, that's what I'm talking about. Choosing a church, worship God in the church of your choice, whatever the church's name, whatever the church's doctrine, whatever the church's practice, just choose one that suits you and worship God there according to the dictates of your heart. But well, what does God's Word say? Well, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus was about to die and go to Hades and be there during that time designated in the Scriptures as 3 days and 3 nights. And yet, his dying and going to Hades would not prevent him from building his church. He would not build a plurality of churches and then let people choose whichever one they wanted to be a member of in the sense that we're talking about. But he was going to build his church, a singular church, and that's the church we need to be concerned about. As a matter of fact, over in Acts 2:47, after the day of Pentecost came and the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in words that the Holy Spirit gave them utterance to. They began to preach the gospel for the first time as a collection of facts rather than a collection of things that were to happen, a collection of things that had happened. The birth of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection and the salvation that is available in him. And in Acts 2:47 says that they were in favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And what church did he add to? He added them to the church he said he was going to build. And he did indeed build that church on this particular day, the day of Pentecost, first day of Pentecost, following his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He did what he said he was going to do. He built his church, and he began on that day to add to that church, his church, the church he said he would build, the church he must have built. He added to that church daily those who were being saved. And so those who are saved, they don't really have to look for a church. They're already members of the church that Christ built, the church to which Christ added them when they were saved. Well, what else does God's Word say about this? In Ephesians 5, verses 23 and 25, we read, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. All right, so how many churches is he the head of? Well, he's the head of the church, so that means one. He's not the head over all the churches. As a matter of fact, these various churches have earthly heads. The so-called Holy Roman Apostolic Church of Christ, Holy Apostolic Roman Catholic Church of Christ, has its headquarters in Vatican City, and its head is the so-called Pope. And you've got other denominational groups, churches, with their headquarters in a variety of places. And they've got their earthly heads. They say, well, you know, Christ is our real head. But if Christ is the head of all those churches, why do they teach different things? Why do they practice different things? Why do they call themselves by other names besides the name of Christ? As the husband is head of the wife, Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. How many bodies of saved people are there? There's just one body of saved people. That's the church. The church he said he was going to build. The church to which he has to save. The church of which he is the head. And he loved the church to such an extent he gave himself for her. He died that the church might exist. Or as the Paul says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he purchased that church with his own blood. Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. How are they to shepherd the church of God? By shepherding each individual member of the universal church of God? No. By taking heed to themselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. They were overseers only in Ephesus. Their overseership was local, but as they took heed to themselves and to the local flock at Ephesus to oversee that church, they would be doing their part in shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so when all the elders of all the churches shepherd all the churches, then the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, is being shepherded in the God-appointed way. And so there's just one church, the church of God, or the church of the Lord, the American Standard says, the church of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the family of God, the family of Christ, in a number of ways, that this group of people, this collective group of people is referred to, but it's just one of them, and so there's nothing to choose except, again, on the local congregation basis. But that's not the point, that's not the sense in which Billy Graham means it. That's not the sense in which Franklin Graham means it. He's talking about a denomination. You just pick the religious group that you want to be affiliated with, whatever their name, whatever their doctrine, whatever their collective practice, you just choose one and worship God according to the dictates of your own heart. What else the Word of God saying? Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, most of your denominational churches claim to be churches of Christ. And they're all affiliated together in the National Council of the Churches of Christ. Well, it says the Church of Christ, why do they have the name Baptist? It says the Church of Christ, why do they have the name Methodist? It says the Church of Christ, why do they have the name Presbyterian? Why do they have the name Church of God? Why do they have the name of Assemblies of God? Why do they have these differing names? And why do they teach doctrines that are not found in the Bible? Why do they practice things religiously that are not in the Bible? If they are truly nothing more, nothing less, nothing other than a church of Christ. But they are different. They are collectivities of churches practicing and teaching things other than what the Word of God says. In Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so there is only one church in that greater than local sense. There are many churches locally, but beyond that, there's only one church that all members of these local churches are members of. What else does the word, what does men, do men say? Men say that sincerity alone matters. That it really doesn't matter which of the many churches you belong to, so long as you're sincere. Funny, sometimes I'll say, well, you know, one church is just as good as another church. Well, that's true as far as churches of men are concerned. One is just as good as another, one is just as bad as another. But no church of men is as good as the church of the Lord. But sincerity alone does not matter. Sincerity is not the only thing that matters. It doesn't. Yes, it matters whether you are sincere, but that's not the only thing that matters. What does God's Word say? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. A man can be very sincere in the way that he worships God. That doesn't mean that the way that he worships God is acceptable to God. A man may be very sincere in the way that he serves God, but that's not necessarily mean that the way that he serves God is acceptable to God. Nor does it even mean that he is serving God just because he thinks he is and believes that he is. If there's a way that seems right to a man, he may be very sincere about that, but its end is the ways of death. What way is that? Well, it's any way that's not authorized in God's Word. What else does God's Word say about this? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I don't know but what they had, perhaps. At least, I'll give them credit for being sincere. The Lord says nothing at all derogatory about their sincerity. I give them the benefit of the doubt. They are sincere in believing that they had prophesied in his name. They had cast out demons in his name. They had done many wonders in his name. But does that mean that they were not acceptable to God? It doesn't mean that. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He never knew them, as sincere as they were. And though they thought, and genuinely thought, that they were doing those things in his name, they were practicing lawlessness, which means they were not doing those things in his name. They were doing those things without divine authority. And in all likelihood, they weren't casting out demons, but thought they were. They were sincere. I'll give them credit for that. But they were practicing lawlessness. In Matthew 16, verses 6 and 12, then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It took a while sometimes for things that Jesus taught the disciples to soak through that dense skull of theirs, and they were sometimes dense. And I believe the reason that they seem to us to be so dense is because of their thinking about the Messianic kingdom in terms of a militaristic, geopolitical kingdom, which I believe they weren't fully clear on until after Pentecost, after they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. I believe that's when they fully and finally realized that it wasn't going to be a geopolitical kingdom. But every time Jesus said to them something in a figure, they took it literally. They said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They think, what's wrong with their bread? Is their leaven bad? Is that going to make the bread bad? But then finally they understood that he wasn't talking about bread. He was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He calls it leaven because just as leaven infiltrates and affects a larger piece of dough, just so doctrine can infiltrate and affect a group of people. It can spread throughout a body of people and have adverse influence. And so we need to beware of anything like leaven. In 2 Timothy 2:5 also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So since the sincerity matters, well, sincerity matters. But you know, it's not the only thing that matters where athletics is concerned. You can be just as sincere as you want to be out there, but you've got to compete according to the rules. If you want to enter into God's kingdom, you've got to enter according to the rules. It's not sufficient to be sincere. If you're in God's kingdom, you want to continue to be in God's kingdom, you've got to compete according to the rules. You've got to follow the rules. You've got to worship God as he dictates, not as you see fit. Not according to the dictates of your heart, but according to the dictates of God's Word. There's got to be a lawful continuance therein. Beloved, 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. So, all right, here's what men say. Sincerity alone is what matters. All right, let's test that spirit. That's what we're doing. We're testing that spirit. Well, so far we say, no, it's not the only thing that matters. We must be practicing lawfulness with authority, not lawlessness. And we've got to test the spirits. 1 John 4 and verse 1. I don't know how to test the spirits except by the standard of God's holy word. That's why he revealed it to us. So we would know his will, and we cannot afford to just take whatever men say about something. We've got to test the spirit of those men. Well, you've heard it said, well, the Bible needs clarifying. That's why it's all right to write these creeds. It's all right to have the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's all right to have the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It's all right to have the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Because all these confessions do, they just clarify the teaching of the Bible. Well, does the Bible need that? Now, certainly we need to learn the Bible. Certainly it takes study to understand the Bible. Some things are more difficult to understand than others. But how do we come to understand the Bible except by comparing the Bible with the Bible? See, you compare what we've been doing on Wednesday night, comparing what Paul wrote to the Colossians with what he had written to the Ephesians. And when you compare those two, you get a better idea of what he means in the epistle to the Colossians. And of course, whenever they mention something about Jesus Christ, we go back to the Gospels and see what was initially recorded about Jesus in the Gospels and make sure, well, you know, here's what we need to understand that to me. The Bible needs clarifying? Well, only in that sense that we need to apply ourselves to study diligently to understand it. But it doesn't need clarifying in the sense that the Holy Spirit has to now come and give me the meaning of what he intended when he inspired the apostles and prophets to write. Not in the sense that we have to write something down and encourage men to give allegiance to the creed, which was written by men. Not in that sense. Isaiah said, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Now the word fool here, used by Isaiah, isn't used in the same sense that the psalmist in the Proverbs uses fool. When the Proverbs talk about fool, when Solomon talks about a fool, in the Proverbs he's talking about someone who has no wisdom, no spiritual wisdom, because he doesn't go to the Word of God. But when Isaiah here talking about a fool, he's talking about an uneducated man. Even an uneducated man is going to be able to understand the highway of holiness. It doesn't take a PhD to understand the Bible. Now, the way some preachers explain the Bible, it takes a PhD to understand what they're saying sometimes. I mentioned this from time to time. Brother Irvin Lee was preaching a gospel meeting in Chattanooga, and he told about going back to a congregation and preaching a meeting there after years since he had been there, and they were bragging about their new young preacher. Oh, we got a new young preacher. He's deep, really. He's so deep, sometimes we don't even know what he's talking about. And they were just surprised. He said, no, you don't want a preacher that's going to be so deep you don't know what he's talking about. You want a preacher that's so simple that you always know what he's talking about. Because that's the only way you can know that he knows what he's talking about and he knows the Bible. What else does the Word of God say about the Bible needing clarifying? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It doesn't need clarifying. If the Holy Spirit couldn't make himself understood when he revealed it, when he revealed the Word of God to begin with, what makes anybody think he can make himself understood now by speaking directly to some man or through some man? Now, he spoke through these men and in some cases women, and he spoke in such a way that we can understand what the will of God is. And thus it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need a confession of faith. Then we've got tracts out there, but what are the tracts? The tracts are just to help you understand what the Bible says. That not that the Bible needs clarifying, but just point to what the Bible says. The tracts are no different from a man standing up in a pulpit and preaching the gospel. No different from a man standing over there at the book board and teaching a class. You know, it's beyond me how some people, and I'm not saying that everybody has to have a shelf full of commentaries and debates, but it's beyond me how some people read. Well, I don't read commentaries because they're just written by men. But this very man was sitting and listening to an uninspired sermon. Does he think that man is any more inspired than the writer of a commentary? Or not? He had some confidence in that man to help him understand the Bible. He wouldn't sit there and listen to him preach, listen to him teach. Certainly we can help one another understand God's Word. That doesn't mean the Bible needs clarifying. That just means that we need to be taught what the Bible says. But the Bible is self-explanatory when you begin to compare spiritual things with spiritual and what was written over here with what was written over there. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says, divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We don't need anything beyond the Bible. Can things beyond the Bible be helpful? Yes. That's the difference, though, to say that listening to a sermon can be helpful and that listening to a sermon is necessary. So those are two different places. You can come to understand the Bible, I believe, all by your lonesome, given enough time of self-study. All of us can, but we all need help in varying degrees. And so I'm glad I read commentaries when I first became a Christian. I'm glad that I read debates when I first became a Christian. They helped me to understand how the Bible is misused and how it ought to be rightly used. And certainly we ought to use the Word of God correctly. In Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. The babes, I believe, under consideration here were the apostles. The apostles generally were unlearned men. They were fishermen. It didn't take a university education to be a fisherman. I'm not saying it was easy. I'm not saying you didn't have to be smart. You had to be smart. You had to be smart enough to be a fisherman. You had to be smarter than a fish, you see, and I'm not smarter than a fish. I would never make it as a fisherman. I'm not saying it's something you wouldn't have to study and work at. All I'm saying is it doesn't require a college education, a university education. You don't have PhD. I don't reckon, maybe in the way things are now, maybe your PhDs are out there trying to get some of these low-level jobs, entry-level jobs. And maybe they are running fishing boats out there in the Keys. I don't know. But no, the apostles were generally uneducated men, unlearned men. They were from lowly cities in Galilee, with the possible exception of Judas of Iscariot. And of course, we know what happened to him anyway. He went out hanging himself after he realized that Jesus would be condemned to death. And so the apostles, they went out there. They didn't go out there with reputations of being wise and prudent men, but they had the Word of God revealed unto them. Initially through Jesus, and then secondarily by the Holy Spirit bringing to their remembrance all that Jesus taught them and guiding them into all truth. In John 20:30-31, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we don't need a lot of clarification. We read the Gospel of John, and we see certain events in the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, singled out. Some of those events involve the performing of miracles. Some of those events simply involve an exchange that he had with somebody, such as Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. There was the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. And then you had a variety of miracles that are also mentioned in there. And all these events and discussions, these miracles and discussions, are brought to light by John to convince the reader that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when we read John with an open mind and open heart, we will be convinced of that. And by believing that, we will have life in his name. The Bible doesn't need clarifying. You've heard it said that faith only saves. Now, again, when you read this the book of Romans, faith, in a general broad sense, is the only condition of salvation. But in no sense does faith only save. To say that faith only saves would imply that grace does not save, that the blood of Christ does not save, that the gospel does not save. There are a lot of things that save. Faith is one of those things. Faith only does not save. But in the broadest sense, faith is the only condition of salvation, because it is one who believes that Jesus is the Christ that will submit, that will repent of his sins, confess his faith, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But he's not been saved by faith only. He's saved by a faith that works. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, that's a rhetorical question. It calls for a negative answer. Well, obviously not. Faith cannot save him if he does not have works. That's the point that James is making. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, notice here that in the epistle to James, to be saved is the same thing as being justified. When one is justified from his sins, he is saved from his sins. And so we're not justified by faith only. Therefore, we're not saved by faith only. Therefore, faith only does not save. It's the only condition of salvation, because one who believes will repent, he will confess his faith, he will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. And in James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. To say that faith only saves is to say that one can be saved by a dead faith. No, one cannot be saved by a dead faith. I read in one debate, a Baptist preacher made a real good point on the surface. He said, if you can ride a dead faith to the water, I can ride it to heaven. And that implies that Christians believe that faith is dead until one is baptized. No, that's not the case. It's only a living faith that will lead one to be baptized. But he's not saved by his living faith until he's baptized, because baptism is one of the conditions that was given to those who believe. And if one does not submit to the command to be baptized, he no longer has faith, at least not faith in God. And so one must be baptized. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, speaking of Jesus. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He didn't become the author of eternal salvation to all who believe only. No. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, there has to be an obedience of faith, certainly. But there has to be that obedience. So that faith must lead them to repent of their sins, confess that faith, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Romans 1:5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now here the word faith, in the sense of the faith, is talking about the gospel, the New Testament. There must be an obedience to it. Now, that obedience to the faith is not born of faith, then it's not going to do any good. It has to be a faithful obedience. But there must be that obedience there, as well as the believing. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, inflaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel must be believed, but it must also be obeyed. That's kind of what Jesus said in Mark 16:16, when he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. You've also heard it said, one cannot fall away once he's been saved. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Once in grace, always in grace. But what does God's word say? I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Well, how can you fall from a place you've never been? They had been in grace. They had been covered by God's grace because they had obeyed the gospel. But now they were attempting to be justified by law and thus had fallen from grace. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or be cast away. The Apostle Paul realized that he was in a situation where he couldn't fall away. He could fall away. He could be cast away. He could become disqualified for entrance into heaven if he didn't discipline his body and bring it into subjection. Well, if he needed to do that, then certainly I need to do that. In Hebrews 6:4-6, but it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, he says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That doesn't mean it's impossible for them to repent. What's possible for them to repent? But it's impossible for you to renew them to repent. You can't do nothing about it. You might appeal to them and encourage them to repent, and yes, they can repent, but they're going to have to, but they've fallen away, you see, and thus would be in a situation where they need to repent, and so this is not true, though it's said by many men who say they believe the Bible. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled and in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, 2 Peter 2:20. How can it be worse than the beginning if you can't fall away? Yes, you can fall away. If you're again entangled in those pollutions of the world and overcome, you're in a worse position than you were before. Why? It's impossible to renew you into repentance. What are you going to say to somebody who's already heard the gospel? Now, here's what you can say to somebody who hadn't heard the gospel. You can share with them the facts of the gospel. Explain to them what Jesus did, what God did. And you can break their heart. But they know all that, you see. They got to come to themselves. Nothing really you can do for them. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. You've heard it said, baptism is not essential. But Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. Try this sometime. Next time you're talking to somebody about the gospel, ask them, well, you know, if that was the only passage that had to do with salvation, would baptism be essential to salvation? They'll pretty much say, yeah, if that was the only passage. See, they think they're going to find a safe harbor in John 3:16, which doesn't mention baptism, but John 3:16 also doesn't mention repentance. Well, that's well, you can't use John 3:16 to get out of repentance. No, you got to repent. Well, how can you go to John 3:16 and get out of baptism? When Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Peter told over 3,000 people, repent, believers, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's essential for them. And now while you're waiting, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the Lord. That's what Ananias, a man sent by Jesus, the Saul of Tarsus, told Saul of Tarsus 3 days after he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. So Saul of Tarsus, 3 days after he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, was still in his sins, still needed those sins washed away, had not yet called on the name of the Lord, though he had been spending 3 days in prayer. And if he was to arise and be baptized, he would wash away his sins, calling on the Lord. And that's exactly what he did immediately. According to Acts chapter 9, he arose and was baptized immediately. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so baptism saves us, not alone, but as a condition when it's obeyed by one who has faith. You've heard it said, though, there's a choice of baptism. You can be immersed in water, you can have some water poured on you, you can have some water sprinkled on you. It's just up to you, you know, what you choose. But the Bible says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is above all, through all, and in you all. If there's only one baptism, how can you have your choice of baptism? You can only have your choice of baptisms if there were two or more. But there's not two or more, there's just one. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is a burial. Sprinkling is not a burial. Pouring is not a burial, but immersion is. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. It wouldn't have been any need to go down into the water. If sprinkling or pouring would have been sufficient. So those are all things that you have heard in the insight. You, the church, sincerity alone matters. Bible needs clarifying. Faith only saves. One cannot fall away. Baptism is not essential, and you have your choice of baptism. But the Bible does not teach any one of those.